great pleasure for me to have the opportunity to bring you God's Word tonight, and I trust some of you will be also tomorrow or perhaps on Monday with us as we examine this wonderful theme called Sovereign Grace. Tonight we look at sovereign grace in election. We go to eternity past. And tomorrow we want to look at sovereign grace in calling from death to life, and then sovereign grace in prayer. How does God use prayer in His grace? How does He give it, and how do we wrestle with it, and how do we implement it? And then on Monday, sovereign grace in persevering in the Christian life. And finally, sovereign grace in evangelism, taking sovereign grace in our lives and communicating it to other people and asking God to work in their lives as well. So we want to trace this wonderful theme then of sovereign grace from eternity past with the results that lead to eternity future. Now, to approach this theme of sovereign grace, we need to, first of all, grapple with what do we mean by sovereign and what do we mean by grace. These are words that we often take for granted, I'm sure, like so many other Christian words that we use in our vocabulary and in our prayers without thinking about what they really mean. The word sovereign derives from the Latin word supremus, which means supreme. Many people think it comes from the word reign, sovereign, sovereign. The word reign did creep into the English word sovereign in the 14th century due to the close connection between the idea of God reigning over everything and His being supreme over all. But supremus really means He's the highest. He's the supreme. He's in charge. So when we speak of God as sovereign Lord, we mean that He's the highest authority over all spheres of life. And as Christians, we confess this is simply a fact. First of all, it's a fact. God is supreme, whether we like it or not. Whether you're saved or unsaved, God is supreme. Every area of your life is controlled by God. God is in charge. He knows the numbers of your head, the hairs of your head. Every detail is part of His plan and design. So we might define the sovereignty of God this way. The sovereignty of God is God's absolute right to govern and dispose of all His creatures according to His sovereign pleasure. Now, Scripture provides abundant proof that God not only possesses this right, this supreme right of control, but He actually exercises this right. He's the sovereign who does reign. He's the supreme who reigns freely. He is the one who, according to His own will, sits above all creation and all recreation and reigns over the state and the church, over the family and every individual, and over the affairs and details of His daily providence in our lives. Friend, God owns you. God is supreme over you. God possesses you. God is in control. Even the pagan Nebuchadnezzar had to confess, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" The Scripture everywhere affirms that God is sovereign. Already in Genesis, He's called God Almighty. He's called the Supreme Sovereign Lord, the Most High. He's the highest. You can't have two highest, can you? You can't have two supremes in this world. God is supreme. There's not two gods. Marcion was not right in positing a good God and an evil God. Satan is not God. It's not a good God and a bad God. And these two are in tension. No, God reigns over Satan too. God reigns over hell as well. God alone is God. The Lord, God omnipotent, reigneth, the Bible says. He's sovereign. He's unalterable, all-comprehensive, efficacious in His decrees, in His predestination, in His election, His reprobation, His decreed will, His revealed will, in working out that will in time. God is sovereign, both in what He determines, in the manner in which He chooses to fulfill it, and the means that He desires to employ. And so God's sovereignty embraces everything. See, it doesn't help to say, in America, as many ministers did when Katrina struck, this is Mother Nature striking, and God has nothing to do with it. Or 9/11, God is not there. My friend, if God is not there, we've got no hope at all. If God is not there, then the powers of nature are greater than God. If God is not there, what future do you have? See, by nature, we resist this attribute of God's sovereignty because we want to be sovereign. We want to be on the throne, don't we? But when God shows us who we are and the heinousness of our nature and our sin, sovereignty, as A.W. Pink puts it, becomes one of our favorite attributes. Because were it not for sovereignty, we would have no hope. We'd have no future. We'd send ourselves straight into the abyss. It's God's sovereignty that gives hope and encouragement. David prayed this way, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." R.C. Sproul wrote these words, "If there's any part of creation outside of God's sovereignty, then God is simply not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. If there's one single molecule in this universe beyond God's sovereignty, we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." But something more needs to be said. Something very important. God's sovereignty is not simply an abstract, impersonal, capricious force in this world. The God who is sovereign, friends, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of His people. This is what the Reformed faith, this is what Calvinism, this is what the Scriptures are all about. That the supreme apex of all truth is, yes, that God is sovereign, but that He is a paternal sovereign. He's a fatherly sovereign. And because Christ and His Father are the same in substance, you see, there cannot be anything in the sovereignty of God that is un-Christ-like. God's sovereignty is holy and wise and powerful, but also gracious and loving. God's sovereignty is marked by the eternal qualities of His own Son. God is not an impersonal Allah, utterly, radically sovereign, but impersonal, someone who can save you today and damn you tomorrow and save you again the next day, and you just have to hope for the best and do your five pillars of Islam and just hope that maybe God will have mercy on you. No, this is a sovereign God who's a promising God, who's a personal God, who will never go back on His own word. It's a sovereign God who's consonant with Christ and with Christ's earthly experience. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, Christ stands in the midst of the throne as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And nothing we can say about God's sovereignty may contradict this. All our teaching of sovereignty must be in harmony with the way God has defined and revealed Himself in Jesus, the express image of His person. Rabbi John Duncan was once asked, "What is the center doctrine of the Reformed faith?" You can boil down his answer into two words: paternal sovereignty. See, part of the problem that people repel against Calvinism is that they think that Calvinists or Reformed people believe that God is somehow coldly sovereign, capriciously sovereign. No, no, no. That's Islam. Christianity teaches that God is Father sovereign. Well, what then is grace? What is grace? When we speak of sovereign grace, what do we mean? Well, if you crack open most books of systematic theology, or you look at most definitions in Bible dictionaries or theological dictionaries of the word grace, you'll find something like this. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. That's not wrong, but I suggest to you tonight, it doesn't go far enough. Grace is the demerited favor of God, bestowed upon us as hell-worthy sinners. See, to understand the word grace, we must understand in our core being, not simply that we do not deserve grace, but that we do deserve anti-grace. We do deserve hell. We are sinners. God is holy. So, grace presupposes not that we're neutral, we just haven't merited it. But grace supposes that we are in debt. We're not just helpless sinners. We're open and hostile sinners against God. Let me put it this way. If I said to you, if you work hard for me all day today, I'll give you £100 at the end of the day. Let's say you didn't work at all. You just sloughed off and didn't do a stitch of work. And at the end of the day, you came to me and I said to you, "I'm gracious. I'm still giving you the £100. Well, that's grace, isn't it? You didn't deserve it. You'd thank me for it. And you'd probably take the £100 and say, "He's a really gracious guy." But you see, that's not the position we're in before God. God created us to live to His glory. He gave us all the mental and emotional and social furniture we needed to do that. And God said, "I'll reward you with eternal life if you live to my glory perfectly, Adam, and your posterity." And we and Adam didn't remain neutral. We just simply didn't do anything. We took of the forbidden fruit that represented the supreme authority of God. And all our lifetime, you see, every single day of our lives, we're not living to the glory of God. We're taking that fruit again and again, and we're showing our hostility and rebellion against God. So the picture really is like this. I'll give you £100 if you work hard for me all day. And what do you do all day long? All day long, you go around smashing and degrading and damaging my possessions. Destroying them. Wreaking havoc. Not just that you're sloughed off. By nature, we're living against God, friends. Don't deserve grace. Grace is that God, at the expense of Jesus Christ on the cross, gives salvation to rebels. When I was a young minister, I had a lady in a nursing home who was fairly poor. And when I first went to see her, I never forget noticing that she had on the wall behind her bed a little 3x5 index card. I asked her if I could go over and read it. She said, yes. She said, that's my life, Pastor. Well, that piqued my interest. I went over and I read this card. And all it said was the acrostic, which I'm sure you've all heard. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. She said, that's my life. I'm a recipient of grace at the expense of Christ. Christ paid the price of my rebellion. You see, that's grace. Grace, this concept of grace, lies at the heart not only of both the Old Testament and the New Testament and all Christian theology, but it also lies at the heart of my daily Christian experience. Every day when I put my head on the pillow at night, I can look back over the day and say, God was gracious to me. I sinned again today. My thoughts, often in my words, sometimes even in my actions. How good he was to me. That I can come to him again, ask for his forgiveness once more in the precious blood of Jesus, and that for Christ's sake, he is gracious to me. So the fact that we believe in sovereign grace means, doesn't it, that the supreme God of heaven and earth, who counts this earth as his footstool, who sees us as a piece of dust upon the balances, who's Lord of heaven and earth, this sovereign gracious God freely wills and applies saving grace to guilty, hell-worthy sinners so that we may spend this life in enjoyment of him and hereafter live to his glory forever and ever. That's sovereign grace. And so throughout these messages this weekend, however many you attend, please keep this in mind, this definition. It's always lurking in the background. The supreme God of heaven and earth, the sovereign and gracious triune God of salvation, freely wills and applies saving grace to guilty sinners. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's what sovereign grace does for us. You see, we don't just pay lip service to sovereign grace. We don't just use it as an expression upon our lips and stop there, as so many people do. No, but we cry out with a poet, don't we? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. It's this sovereign grace, from eternity past decreed to eternity future realized, and woven throughout the fabric of my life in time. It's this grace that is my life, my hope, my future, my all in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sovereign grace does everything for me. Paul says it calls us. He called me by his grace, he writes to the Galatians. It regenerates us. He says to the Romans, not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. It justifies us. Paul says, being justified by his grace, it sanctifies us, it preserves us. His grace makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life, he says. It brings salvation itself. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. And grace does not only everything for us, but it gives everything to us. There's pardoning grace to forgive us. There's restoring grace to bring us back from backsliding ways. There's consoling grace to heal our broken hearts. There's preventing grace to keep us from sin. There's accompanying grace to follow us moment by moment. There's following grace that pursues us all the way, like David's shepherd dogs. Mercy and grace shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we believe, you see, in sovereign grace as our salvation. sovereign grace alone. We believe in strengthening grace and sanctifying grace and saving grace and suffering grace and sufficient grace. The Christian's life is just permeated and overwhelmed with grace upon grace, John says. Grace laminated to grace, grace added to grace, like waves of the ocean coming at us. They never end. God sends His grace upon grace upon grace. What a glorious thing sovereign grace is. Now, tonight I want to focus with you particularly on grace from eternity past. Grace, sovereign grace in election. And I want to do that with you from 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me read those two verses again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So, I want to focus with you then on three thoughts as we pursue this theme of sovereign grace and election. First, that we are chosen. We are believers. We are chosen by the foreknowledge of the Father. That's what it says. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second, we are chosen through the sanctification of the Spirit. And third, we are chosen unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see immediately, don't you, that election is a Trinitarian act of sovereign grace. It's not just the Father declaring a decree. It's not God lining up a whole bunch of people and saying, you, I elect you. You, I reject you. No, there's much more involved here. Foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? How does that relate to election? The obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Is that involved in election? You bet, said Peter. You are elect according to these three things. The whole triune God is involved in this warm, paternal act of sovereign grace. Well, first then, we are chosen by the foreknowledge of the Father, says Peter. Election is in its very essence God's selection. God's selection of a church chosen to everlasting life. God freely saves. Some months ago, I had opportunity to be at a wedding reception where a lady about my age came up to me and said, I haven't seen you for 30 years. I remember you when we were back in Kalamazoo, Michigan, in the church in which we grew up. And I want to thank you belatedly, three decades later, for something that you said to me that helped me a great deal. Well, obviously, I was curious. What could I have said? I don't hardly remember talking to the lady. And she said this. She said, I was really wrestling with this whole area of God's election and God's reprobation. And we were sitting in a circle. And I said to the young people, I said, I'm having real trouble with this. How could God reprobate anyone to hell? And she said, you responded and said, oh, that's an interesting problem. I've got the opposite problem. I'm just amazed and overwhelmed how God could choose anyone, since everyone's a sinner and God is holy, to everlasting life. That's the wonder. That's the surprise. That's the grace. That's the glorious thing. God chooses sinners. That's not unfair of God to do that. That's gracious of God to do that. there were 1,000 people on death row in Wales tonight, and I had the power and the resources to change them and rehabilitate them and reform them, and to walk down death row and say, I'm picking out 100 of you, and I'm going to invest my life in you. Turn your lives around. I'm going to make you new men or women. Would you say to me, why didn't you pick the other 900? Oh, you'd say, how gracious of you to pick those 900. Because the other 900, they deserve to perish anyway, don't they? See, when it comes to election and reprobation, you need to remember two things. It's very, very simple. Fred Closter, by the way, Dr. Closter, has a wonderful book on Calvin's view of predestination. And he really boils it down to four words. Predestination, you know, of course, is broken into two branches, election and reprobation. Those chosen, those rejected. Election, said Calvin, is always sovereign and gracious. No one ever comes to heaven who deserves to be there. It's always God's grace. Everyone that comes into heaven will say, it's only His grace that brought me here. Reprobation is sovereign also, but it's also always just. No one will ever be in hell whose conscience won't condemn them to say, I deserve to be here. So there you have it. Four words. Sovereign and gracious, election. Sovereign and just, reprobation. If you keep that in mind, and you realize what sin is, and who God is, how God hates sin, and how blasphemous, how insane it is for us to sin against Him. If you really understand that, you won't have trouble with reprobation or with election. Because you realize if God weren't sovereign and gracious and an electing God, the whole of mankind would perish. Just like the whole of the realm of the devils will perish. The problem with so many people is they don't realize what sin is. They think of God like the neighbor next door. Isn't that true? You talk to people all the time. Well, if I were God, I'd do this. What? If you were God, you're going to put yourself on the level of God? It's crazy. You know, yesterday I was in Pennsylvania at the Banner Truth Conference, and I was walking along to my room, and I stepped on a bunch of ants. There was tens of thousands of ants crawling across the sidewalk. Just a huge mound of ants. The next time I went by there, I stepped over them, and I looked back at them. All these ants. What would it be like if one of those ants would look up at me and say, now look here, buddy. Don't you step on me next time you come by. I've got control over you. I said, what? You little puny ant. I can do to you what I want. I could step on you and squash you in a moment. What are you doing talking to me like that? Now, what would you think if that ant came into my refrigerator or to my home and there's thousands of ants in my home and were attacking me? And then they dared to be so bold. See, that's what natural man does. Natural man's like a little puny ant talking to God as if God were another little puny ant. God is the Lord of heaven and earth, friends. And you will stand on the day of judgment before Him to give an account of every thought and word and deed. And how will you stand on that day? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Away with your nonsense. That God is not sovereign. God is not in control. Bow down before the Lord and worship Him. So that's how the Bible presents us with who God is. There's a medieval theologian by the name of Anselm. Actually, we owe a lot to Anselm, especially in the doctrine of atonement. But in his great book on atonement, on the death of Jesus. Anselm dialogues with this character named Bozo. And Bozo is, well, what Bozo sounds like. Bozo's rather stupid. And Bozo's asking all kinds of simple questions of Anselm, to which, of course, Anselm knows all the answers. And Bozo's coming up to Anselm with these questions about God's sovereignty and why does God have the right to do all this and so forth. And finally, Anselm cuts him off. He says, Bozo, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you've never realized the heinousness of sin. Sin in the sight of a holy God. You realize that, Bozo, and your mouth will go closed. And you'll be quiet before the living God. Well, God has a right to choose. God has a right to be gracious on whom He will be gracious, don't you think? He's God. If you make something, you have a right to choose what you want to do with it, don't you? If God wants to be gracious to us, praise God for that. If God wants to choose Israel but bypassed all the other Old Testament nations, praise God for choosing Israel. They all deserve to perish. Israel too. You only have I known, God said to Israel, of all the families of the earth. And so God chooses, and He has a right to choose, and He chooses freely. And He chooses according, says Peter, to His foreknowledge. This is a beautiful word. A beautiful word. The idea here isn't simply that God's omniscient and He sees ahead of time who's going to be good and who's going to be bad. It's not the idea that God knows everything. It's not simply a reference to God's intellect or to propositional knowledge of what is going to happen. For God to know means for God to love. Let me develop that with you. Let's go back to that verse in Amos I just quoted. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That doesn't mean that God was ignorant then of what was happening in Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. Because God maintains the whole world. God knows everything that happens everywhere. He knows every sparrow. But there is a knowledge which is intimate, which represents God's love for His people, God's selection of His people, God's approval of His people. You remember how our Savior's words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how He says that in that last great day, when all men shall be gathered before Him, He would say to the goats on His left hand, depart from Me, for I have never known you. What? Doesn't He know? Of course He knows. He doesn't know them in the way that He knows His people. And our trouble in the English language is that when we come up with the word know, it has a very wide meaning. The whole gamut is thrown in this definition of the word know. I know I'm standing in a church building. I know you have a soul created for eternity. I know God. I know I love my wife. I know this tree standing outside. We use the word know for everything. But you see, when God used the word to know, it was an intimate, personal thing. That's the Hebrew word has a ring of intimacy about it. In fact, you know very well, the Bible is not shy to be explicit in the area of sexuality. The whole book of Song of Solomon should convince you of that. So the Bible isn't just trying to avoid the word intercourse when it says Adam knew his wife Eve and they conceived. Eve conceived and they had a son. That was the word in the Hebrew language for intercourse, to know. Intimacy. And so you see, in this sense, God doesn't know the unsaved. And He says, depart from Me, I have never known you. I've never been intimate with you. But you see, of the elect, He elects them according to His foreknowledge. He's determined from all eternity to love them, to know them in Jesus Christ. And the only way he can do that, you see, the only way he can carry that out is by finding a way of salvation for them. Because they too are sinners, and they too are rebels flying against the face of God's attributes. And so he sends his son to suffer and to die on the cross so that his anger and wrath can spill on his son rather than on the objects that he loves, his own people. So that the son whom he loved from all eternity could be forsaken and grapple with death and be hanging in the naked flame of his father's wrath to bear the sins of those the father has foreknown from all eternity. And so you see, the father elects on the basis of his overwhelming sovereign affection for his own. God is in love with his people, friends. And that's why he sends his son to Calvary for them and gives himself a love that is emotional and passionate and intimate in giving his own son. God is intensely involved with his own people. He always has been. He's foreknown them from eternity past. Well, you must ask the question then, why? Why did God choose them? Why did God select, if you're a believer today, why did God select you? What was so special about you or about me? Well, if you have even a wee bit of self-knowledge, you're going to say, aren't you? There is absolutely nothing. God loved the unlovable when he loved me. God gave the best he had, his only begotten son, for the worst he could find when he found me. God's love is the only answer. Pure, sovereign, gracious love. Why did God choose me? He chose me out of his sovereign good pleasure. It pleased him to be in love with me and to choose me, finding no reason in me, but taking every reason out of himself. You see, the logic of the whole foundation of God's election is God's sovereign, gracious love. And of course, then we can always go a step back and say, but why did God then love? And to that, we have no answer. We have no answer. Love is the headwaters of it all. Love brings us into the mystery of the heart of God. His sovereign, unchangeable love is the ultimate reality. Love is the rock. Love is the source, the foundation, the conception of all God's redeeming grace. God is love. And the rivers of the waters of life flow out of the throne of God and of the Lamb to his people. And we can't get behind those rivers. All we can say, love is the headwaters. Love is the source. Love is the ultimate reality of God himself. Oh, what a thought. God has never not been in love with his people. It's an eternal love. You see, you cannot conceive of God not existing, can you? You cannot conceive of God not being eternal, can you? You cannot conceive of God as not being triune, can you? And so we should be able to say, we cannot conceive of God not being in love with his people. God foreknows them from all eternity. Elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Oh, how great is his love. But also, Peter goes on to say more. There's much more to election than this. He says, we are chosen through the sanctification of the Spirit. Through the sanctification of the Spirit. In the original Greek here, the word sanctification of the Spirit is a continuing process or activity rather than a completed act. And what God is saying, what Peter is saying, is that when God elects someone, God will work out that election in the life of that individual, will bring that individual not just to salvation, to be born again, to faith and repentance in Christ, But we'll go on working in that individual, sanctifying that individual, making that individual holy, in other words, because sanctifying and holy, you know, are twin concepts, so that we become like God. So God gives to those who He elects, He gives His Spirit to indwell them so that they may be made holy, I mean, be made like Him. Election isn't a cold thing, you see. Election is a warm thing. It's a thing that transforms me. It makes me like God. It makes me know God in return for His knowing me. So I come into an intimate and real and vital relationship with the God whom I love. I fall in love with Him who has fallen in love with me. And through that sanctification, you see, I live more and more to His honor, to His glory. The word holy, or the word sanctification, I'm sure you know, means to separate from sin and to surrender by holy sacrifice. God is ultimate holiness. God is separate from sin. He's above and beyond creation. He doesn't mix with sin at all. And we, because we are sinners, we can only approach Him through holy sacrifice, the sacrifice He gives through His Son. And so Christ is our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30, of God He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so positionally, in our status before God, the moment we are justified, we are declared sanctified in Christ. We're declared holy in Christ as well. But now, it's through the sanctifying work of the Spirit all our lifetime that in our daily condition, the Spirit is working out this election, making us holy, preparing us for the heavenly mansions above, making us godly, making us Christ-like, conforming us to His image. And here below, of course, we never arrive at that fully. Luther, in his famous statement, said, we are at once righteous and a sinner. That is, we're both righteous in Christ before God, and yet we are sinners in ourselves. And so, we're striving to be more holy. We're striving to be more like God. We don't just say, well, I'm elect, so everything's okay with me. No. We say, the only way I can tell if I'm elect is if I'm being sanctified. You see, your sanctification is what evidences your election. God doesn't beat you over the head and say, oh, I've elected you. How do you know you're elect? You know it by the fruits of your life. By their fruits you shall know them. You shall know the elect. And so what the Spirit does is He works out that election. He flushes it out in the practical fruits of holiness, so that my life comes to imitate the character of the Father. It comes to be conformed to the image of the Son. And it comes under submission to the mind of the Spirit. That's what Romans 8 says. The elect are those who mind the things of the Spirit. So it's very, very important that you lay hold of this. That election is not just a cold decree. It's a warm Father who gives this warm Holy Spirit to work in us these warm affections, this warm devotion, this warmth of mind and soul and affection and will, so that my entire being wants to go out and worship the living God, even if there were no heaven or no hell, because I love Him. In fact, the very word worship, did you know that the word worship comes from two Greek words, pros and kuneo? Pros means towards, and kuneo means to kiss towards. And the idea is when we worship God, you see, our affections and our mind and our will and our whole being go out towards the object we love. So how do I know if I'm elect? Oh. Who do you serve? Who do you love? Who's number one in your life? Do you mourn over sin? Do you delight in righteousness? Are the fruits of the Spirit, joy and temperance and peace and love, are they evident in your life? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are you using the means of grace to grow in holiness? You can't say, I'm elect, and then not be in love with God. You can't say, I'm elect, and not be yearning for more holiness. Peter says it this way: we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. God will take that election and he will work it out. For what reason? What's the end goal? Well, unto or for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? How many people have made a huge mistake in the past and they've talked about Calvinists, or they themselves have been a Calvinist and they've distorted the Calvinist viewpoint and they've said something like this: well, if I'm elect, and God's going to save me, I can live the way I want to. That's not biblical language. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Peter says, we are elect unto obedience. In the obedience of Christ, you see, I find my salvation. And Christ works out his obedience in my obedience so that I learn to obey him, to walk in his ways. And so, through the sprinkling of his blood, I learn to walk in the pathway, in the King's highway of holiness and obedience. Now, you see, we're not just elect, period, if we're believers. We are elect in Christ. Everything about election is tied to Christ. Christ is the way God fulfills his election. And so, what actually happens in the elect is they are not only sanctified by the Spirit, but in that sanctification, they also learn to live lives of obedience, and they learn to live out of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives us a foundation. You see, if that weren't there, am my salvation dependent only on my hungering and thirsting after righteousness and the fruits of the Spirit in me and all the things that I do and my sanctification? You see the problem that would develop? Sooner or later, I'm going to wake up some morning and say, I can't find any of these things in me. I'm still just such a sinful person. I would lose all sense of hope and all sense of salvation. So you need all three persons of the Trinity, don't you? This wonderful thing we call election. We need to be foreknown by the Father. We need to be sanctified by the Spirit. But that sanctification of the Spirit happens on the foundation of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the essence of my justification, and it's the essence of my sanctification too, because by his stripes we are healed. So the blood of Christ has everything to do with the carrying out of my election. Peter is alluding, of course, in this passage to Exodus 24, where Moses, as God's distinctive servant, affirms the covenant between Jehovah and Israel. And Moses was told explicitly, wasn't he, in that chapter, to take the blood of the sacrifice that had been shed, and he must sprinkle that blood out upon the people gathered around him. And so when Peter says that by this symbolic act, these people were regarded as the covenant people of God, so we, as New Testament believers, are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ as the blood of the new covenant that is effectual once for all. And this blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, is for the remission of their sins, so that we would be chosen to be experientially and practically brought into covenant with Almighty God. And so through the sprinkling of that blood upon the doorposts of our conscience, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, speaking figuratively now, through faith and repentance, as we believe the gospel, as we repent of our sins, we are washed clean through that blood. God realizes his election in us. He makes us his sons. He makes us his children. And you see, through the blood, he passes over us with his wrath, just as he passed over the homes of the Israelite who had the blood on the lintel of the door, and the firstborn was spared. Dear friends, may I say to you tonight, if the blood of Christ, the blood of forgiveness, has been applied to your soul, you owe that to the sovereign, gracious, electing, foreknowing love of the triune God. There's nothing you've done on the horizontal level that has deserved the blood of Christ. It's a matter of vertical, sheer, sovereign grace. And your personal, experiential participation in every spiritual blessing that you receive is a fruit of that divine commitment to love you from eternity past to eternity future in Christ. And that is your foundation. That's your defense against the dangers of antinomianism, that you're going to go out and say, well, we're saved by grace, we'll live the way we want. No, no, you won't. Oh, no, you won't. No, you won't. Because God has elected you, you see, to holiness, to obedience, to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. He's not going to let you go and live your own life if you're elect. You see, it's not our logical processes. It's not our antinomianism. It's not our submitting to just a mere cold causal election. No, election works itself out in a lifestyle, in a pattern of life that is devoted to the living God. Well, I want to close tonight by reinforcing these things with two conclusions, two practical conclusions. Many more could be given, but let me limit myself to two, and then I want to ask one question. The first is this. God's election is personal and individual. Look at the end of our text tonight. Grace be unto you. To you. To everyone who's elect, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you. Do you have that personal grace? God says, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. There's a differentiation there, isn't there? It's intensely personal. God loves the one and he passes by the other. And we have it recorded again of Jeremiah. Before he was formed in the womb, God says, I knew him. God is intensely discriminatory, and he has every right to be so. It's his free choice to be so. And in fact, God is discriminatory in the most marvelous detail of our lives. If we are believers, our very names are engraven symbolically on the palms of his hands. Our names are carried on the heart of the Savior. He whispers our sin-stained yet blood-bought names in the ears of his Father in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us. This salvation is intensely personal. That's why Christianity, my friends, offers something that's so important, particularly in our impersonalized day. When people scarcely know their neighbors, and so many people feel alone and anonymous and insignificant in a vast and boundless universe, you see, this life passes us by in a moment. It's impersonal. We depersonalize it ourselves, and it's swiftly over. But if you are in the love of Christ, you have the most personal, intimate love imaginable. God speaks to you every day through His Word, and you speak back to Him every day through prayer. And even when you don't feel the contact, even when you don't feel the intimacy, you see, there still is a relationship that is intimate and close, even when it's not for one particular day, as special as it might have been last week on one particular day. That's all right. You know, when you have a good and wonderful marriage, you don't have the kind of intimacy every single day that you had at the highest moments of your marriage. But you do love your wife, you do love your husband every day. And you don't have to have a special experience today to be able to say, I love my wife today. So it is with God. What a comfort to be able to wake up in the morning, to be able to say, the God of the whole universe is my God. Today He will keep me. Today He has the hairs of my head numbered. Today He will make no mistakes in my life. Oh, this God I want to serve. This God I want to love all the days of my life. I was my lottery number in the last lottery year system in the United States of America, where you could be compelled to go into the Army. And I got a low number, so I had to go into the Army. And I'll never forget the day I was released to return home. There was a large soldier, colonel, who I worked for in an office. And he came to me and he said, son, I hope you make it out there in the world. I said, what do you mean, sir? He said, well, it's a pretty big, bad world out there. There's a lot of people out there to get you. I said, that's true, sir. He said, I've got Uncle Sam to protect me. Uncle Sam meaning the government. Safety, security, you know. He's in the Army. He's protected. He's got his benefits. I said, oh, sir, I've got someone much larger than Uncle Sam to protect me. I've got a personal God who will care for me all the days of my life. Mercy and grace shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a God to serve, who loves me as if I were His only child, even when He has millions of children. Oh, what love. I have a brother who has 13 kids. And his wife has an amazing power to love. She embraces all these children just as if each one was the only one she had. That's what an electing God does. You see, when you're a Christian, you don't ever have to wake up in the morning and say, no one cares. Or my life is insignificant. Or I do not matter. Or I have only to live for myself today. No, you've got meaning in life. You know, the non-Christian world says you Christians are shallow and you're strict and you're confined. It's just the opposite, my friend. That's the lie of the devil. The Christian life is an expansive life. It's an exciting life. It's a glorious life. I serve the God of this universe. Talk about a small, puny, little, restricted life, that's when I think that there's nothing above me and beyond me. You know, we flew in an airplane today and we were at heights that looked down, you couldn't even see people. It didn't even exist. Just a little speck. We're pretty small all by ourselves. But if you serve the living God, Paul says, all things are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. You belong to the living God. That's what election does for me. It ties me in with the God of the universe. The second thought I have is this. God's election, though it is individual and personal, is also innumerable. He has an innumerable church, a great invisible church chosen to everlasting life. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. It's not just me. I'm not a lone ranger as a Christian. Thanks be to God. God has myriads of children all around this globe. And who are they? Well, they're everywhere. Look at the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. God has His people everywhere. The glorious, invisible, worldwide church that God gathers and defends and preserves to Himself as head of the church is all the fruit of His electing foreknowledge. What a glorious thing. As a Christian, I belong to the biggest family on the earth, not just 13 kids. I've got tens of thousands of brothers and sisters. You know, when you're young people, then Satan comes and whispers and says, oh, if you're a Christian, you've got to give up so much. Well, you do have to give up sin. But you get so much more, and Satan doesn't tell you that. You get the best kinds of friends, and you get all kinds of friends. Brothers and sisters in Christ who love you and who care about you and who care for your soul. If there were no heaven or there no hell, and you ask me, would you want to be a Christian or a non-Christian? Hands down, I choose to be a Christian. There's so much more joy. There's so much more meaning. There's so much more purpose in life. You see, whole living church will one day stand on the shores of eternity and praise and magnify the living God. And blessed are we when we are numbered among them and when we can go to God and say, by the grace of God, I too am one of these scattered, dispersed ones on the face of this earth. I am a scattered alien, a sojourner of a dispersion. I don't belong in my allegiance to any world power. Yes, at times I'm persecuted by the world, but I have this paradox within me. I'm a person greatly loved. I'm greatly loved from eternity by Thee, Lord, and I'm greatly loved by Thy dear children. And so, though the world knows me not, I am known of the Father, and I'm known by my brothers and sisters in Christ. Though the world despises me, I have the best life in this world and the best life in the world to come. And so may I close with this question. Are you living like a privileged, elect people? Are you living, exercising your privileges? Or are you living below those privileges? Do you realize you belong to the best and the biggest and the most glorious and beautiful family in all the earth? And that the glorious God, the beautiful God, the triune God, is your God and your salvation. Oh, dear friends, let us serve this wonderful electing God. Let us bask in the security of His love. Let us go out and love our brothers and sisters and love the unsaved, seeking to lead them into this glorious kingdom where a triune God is all and in all. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty and sovereign God, we bow before Thee in these moments and thank Thee so much for Thy stupendous grace. Lord, we can't comprehend it in its breadth and depth and height. We can't comprehend the agonies of Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha and the amazing price that Thou didst pay to work out this electing foreknowledge. But we do thank Thee for it, Lord, and we pray that every time we are tempted to sin, we may remember, what? Me, a Christian, sinning against love? How shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Oh God, help us to hate sin with holy hatred, to love Christ with holy love, and to pursue holiness with holy pursuit. Please go with us, Lord. Bless us tomorrow in thy courts. Be with every minister in Wales and around the globe tomorrow. Lift us up. Give us great freedom in proclaiming thy word. And let thy kingdom come and sinners be saved and thy name be glorified and thy people grow in the grace and knowledge of their eternal election. O God, we wait on thee. Have mercy upon us, we pray, and bless us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And bless the pastor of this flock. Lord, be with him in a special way, his wife and family, and encourage him, guide him in the ways in which thou wouldst have him to go, and make thy way clear to him in every situation. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.